So usually the youth group goes for a carol sing, and so we're going to do that this Tuesday. All right. So meet here, let's say 6 p.m. On Tuesday. And this is not just the youth. Anyone can come. It's a fun time. You usually get cookies out of it, because the older generation sees us coming, usually because of this announcement. Okay. So you can see back here. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 3. So can you turn there for me? And you're sighing, this guy's still in Daniel. Yeah. I move slowly. Daniel chapter 3. And we're just going to read through that chapter here. Daniel chapter 3. All right. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura, in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent forth word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O kingling, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to the counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces and their houses made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Whew, we made it through. Okay, let's just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the thoughts and what you've given me to speak tonight. I pray that I would do it humbly and that you would use me as a vessel. And I just pray that you would just communicate your words to everyone here tonight, including myself. And I just pray that we would grow and be encouraged through it. In your son's name, amen. Okay, so it's nearing the end of 2017. And so I was thinking back about our year as an assembly, Tavistock. And I think something that we've noticed is a lot of pain and suffering through the form of trials. And I think this is even more evident to me because I type the prayer list every Thursday. And it doesn't really seem to change. It just seems to get longer. So we face things like the passing of loved ones and friends. We've faced surgeries and long recoveries, discoveries of diseases, and the elderly are growing older. Families have been split apart, young people fading away, depression and sadness. We face lots of struggles. And these are just the things that are on the prayer list. These aren't things that there are more things that we don't even know about. And so I want to look at Daniel 3 and look at the fiery trial that these three men faced and see how can we face the trials that we're going through. And I have two real goals. One is to encourage us. 2017 was hard, but 2018 is coming up, so let's be encouraged. And second of all, how should we deal with these trials? How should we be active in them? And so we're going to be flipping to 1 Peter 4. So if you want to turn there, and I'll read the verses from Daniel, but you've already read them now. So in 1 Peter 4, we're going to go through three main things in Daniel 3. First of all, the accusation. Second of all, the answer. And then third, the aftermath. So you notice the alliteration by the arrangement of the alphabet. All right, I thought that would get more laughs. It's disappointing. Okay, so basically, just to summarize Daniel chapter 3. So Nebuchadnezzar, probably related to the dream that Daniel describes to him in Daniel chapter 2, builds this amazing statue, basically, of himself. And it's all gold, and he's essentially saying, that his kingdom will last forever. If you read Daniel 2, you'll see where I'm pulling that from. So he builds this statue, and he brings all these administrators, all the people in his kingdom, to stand in front of the statue. And when I hear the sound of the music from all these instruments that are repeated 15 times, they would bow down. And of course, what stood out were these, probably more than the three guys, but three guys standing in the back. Probably you'd notice them fairly quickly because everyone was bowing and these three weren't. And so some of these Chaldeans accused these three Jewish men for not bowing down and not following the king's orders. So the king asked them what their deal is, and so they give him an answer, and we'll go through that answer, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And so once they're thrown into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar notices something different than he expected to notice. He did a quick math problem and figured out there's one more guy in there than he threw in there. And so he's a bit astonished by that, calls him out, and so they go through a little bit of a discovery with the rest of his friends. So we're just going to go through the accusation, the answer, and the aftermath, all right? So number one, the accusation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were accused of three things. Number one, they're accused of not paying due regard to the king. Number two, they're accused of not serving the king's gods. And number three, they're accused of not worshiping the golden image. So two of these things were actually correct. They didn't worship the golden image, and they didn't serve the king's gods, right? Those were two things that they definitely didn't do. But of course, they paid due regard to the king, which means they respected him in every way. And so this is the way accusations work in the world that we're in as well. Sometimes they're just a bit false. And so we face these kinds of accusations in our Christian lives. We face things like mocking. Maybe you've been passed over for a job promotion, or name-calling, slander, or gossip. Maybe you've been falsely accused, or people took advantage of you, or you were just shunned socially. But a lot of people around the world face things bigger than this, and things like physical violence and even death. And so there's this report that I found online. It's called the International Bulletin of Missionary Research. It doesn't, you don't need to know that. So in 2011, it said that there are 270 new Christian martyrs every 24 hours from 2000 to 2010. Which means if you add all the martyrs up between 2000 and 2010, that's 1 million people that have died for their faith. It's astounding to me. So I didn't really experience that, of course. I'm here. But I experienced the mocking and social shunning. My first job was at Food Basics in Stratford. And so when I signed up for that job, I said, I don't want to work Sundays because I go to church. And they call that religious reasons, right? That's the checkbox you check off. And so I didn't work on Sundays for the first couple of years, I think. And after a bit, my coworkers started to be a bit annoyed by this because they had to work Sundays and they didn't understand why I didn't. And so eventually they would talk behind my back to my boss, and my boss came to me and said, look, can you help me out? They keep complaining, so maybe you can work a little bit of time. So I was like, okay. So I worked from 1 to 4, which is a 3-hour shift, and that's between the meetings. And of course that did not help things because my coworkers didn't understand why I got off early. So eventually it just, my boss wanted me to work the full shift on Sundays, and I decided I'd move on. So this is kind of an example of something small, right? It doesn't really bother us. It's not a big deal, like death or physical persecution, but this is something we deal with. Just the small things, the mocking and slander. And I think for us, more than the persecution of the world, we have another persecutor, another accuser. And so I want to, if we can quickly turn to Job chapter 1, we're going to look at an accuser that we're very familiar with. Job chapter 1, verse 8. So there's the accusers in the world, which are non-believers who don't understand our Christian lives or the purposing that we do in our lives. But there's also another accuser. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So we have a great accuser that's bigger than the world around us, and that's Satan. And in Revelation 12:9, it says that Satan is the accuser of our brethren, which is they're talking about the Jewish people, but he accuses us every day about different things. So what is Satan accusing us of? Well, it's different for everyone. Just like in Job, I think Satan is saying, "Let's see if blank still loves you if I do this to him," right? So let's see if Matt still loves you if we put some pressure on him at Food Basics at work. And let's see if so-and-so still loves you when you take away his house, his possessions, his family, his friends. And so I think we have this struggle with, we see this in trials, that Satan is working to pressure us. We see like decline in health, financial struggles, loss of friends or family, struggles in career or job. This is Satan working to pressure us. In fact, I think some of us here have dealt with college teachers going on strike. And they have to pick up the slack. What's the deal? Right? So these students are now drowning in homework because the teachers went on strike. Not to get political here. So Deanna and I faced a similar trial when we lost a baby before Micah. And it was a very hard time for us and something that challenged us both in our faith. So if we read 1 Peter 4, verse 12, we're going to look at these trials at the hand of the accuser, Satan himself. And this is what I want to focus on today. How do we deal with the accusations of Satan? So we're going to read 1 Peter 4, 12 to start. So it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you." So Peter is saying, don't be surprised. Don't think it strange. That's what "think it strange" means. Don't be surprised when we face these fiery trials that are to try us. When we live for Christ, we're going to face trials. That's just how it is. And this is the Christian life worked out. An example for you, I started playing pickup hockey about 3 years ago, and I wasn't very good. And a lot of the people here in this room have played against me, and I was like Bambi on ice to start. The legs were wobbling, and they still do. Most of you know that. So 3 years ago, I was worse than I am now, right? And 3 years ago, not many people would cover me. They wouldn't try to keep the puck away from me because they knew even if I got it, I'd be easily, the puck would be stolen, right? So there was no one really covering me. And so 3 years later, I'm happy to say, in fact, last night, I had 2 to 3 people in the wild. I'm just kidding. People still don't cover me. It might have been the blinking lights last night. I had blinking lights on to gain attention. But the good guys, the people that are good on the ice, the Sidney Crosbys of the world, or the Connor McDavids, if we're getting new in pop culture. So these guys are being covered by many different people, right? And people like me on the ice don't get covered a lot. And it's like this in the Christian life. If you're a Christian, you've been saved, but you're not really doing a lot of damage to the team. You're sort of just Bambi on ice there. Or even maybe you're sitting on the bench watching the game. There's no point in covering this guy, right? And so we don't really face a lot of persecution or trials. But when we're Connor McDavid or Sidney Crosby and we're scoring all the time and we're assisting and we're breakaways, Satan takes a real good look at you. And so I think that's how it is in the Christian life. So if we are not seeing trials in our lives, we need to take a second look and see, what do I need to do to improve my life as a Christian? What do I need to do to get moving on the ice instead of just doing some circles in the middle of the ice? All right. So we should not be surprised when we go through fiery trials. And a fiery trial, there's the verse. A fiery trial means the burning by which metals are roasted and reduced. So these, it's a cauldron where you're basically getting rid of the bad things out of the metal. And so the purpose in the verse, 1 Peter 4:12, is to try us or to prove us. And the three goals really here. Number one is to refine us. So basically we want to grow through these fiery trials. It's like a spiritual workout. You can tell I don't work out. But a spiritual workout where you're putting some stress on your muscles to grow them, right? That's the point of lifting heavier weights each time. So you're putting more stress on your muscles so that you grow. And a trial or a fiery trial is just like that. It's like putting pressure on someone so that they grow. The second reason here is to speak to others. So people around you will look at you and say, what's going on with this guy? He's going through a trial. How is he dealing with it? And then the third goal, of course, and the biggest one, is to glorify God. That's the point of the fiery trial. That's the point of us being here today. All right, so that's the accusation. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were accused by these Chaldeans for not bowing down to the idol. And we are accused by both the world and Satan himself, who accuses us through these fiery trials. So let's look at the answer next. So I'm going to read Daniel 3. You don't have to turn there. We've already read it. But I just want to refresh your memory. This is the answer that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give to the king in 3:16 here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which we have set up. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego committed to living for the will of God, regardless of the result. And they based this on a few things. Number one, they based this on the laws of God. They knew that God made laws that said, you shouldn't have any God besides me, and you shouldn't bow down to idols, right? This is what they knew about God. Number two, they knew about God's character. They knew that God was a loving God, but God was also a jealous God. And they knew God's work in history. If you remember back to Daniel 1, where they purposed about the food, they knew that God honored their purpose, right? So this is why they decided to live for the will of God. They knew those things about God. And it says in their answer that they said God is able to save them and he will save them. They're very sure. He says, they also say, but if not, and I don't think that's doubt. I think it's just saying that regardless of the end result, they're going to stick with their resolve. They're going to purpose to not bow down to these golden images. One thing I want to notice is that every trial that we face as Christians challenges our perspective on God. And you'll find that as you go through hard times in your life, you'll start asking questions about why or who is God. And Nebuchadnezzar's challenge here in verse 15 says, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? He's so confident as the king of Babylon that he is more powerful than the God that will deliver them. And so we sort of ask these questions when we go through trials. Who's the God that can deliver me from this trial? And I think we need to realize that we need to go back to who God is and read the Word of God, and we'll get to that. But just remember that trials really take you to the bigger questions, like why and who is God. So we're going to read 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19 here, and we're going to look at what should our answer be. What should we know what Daniel's answer was, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's answer was, in Daniel 3, but what is our answer to the trials around us? So we're going to read 1 Peter 4:12-19. So, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So the common approach to being thrown into the fiery furnace, trials, are a few things. Bitterness, sometimes we can get angry at God or our persecutors. Sometimes we can have unbelief. How can God allow this to happen? In Mark 4:25, the disciples ask, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They're in the boat and he's sleeping. Remember that? So sometimes we can go straight to unbelief as Christians. Or maybe we get a bit depressed or sad, or we shut down. And so these are the common reactions as humans to trials. And I see this in Micah sometimes when you don't feed him right away. And Deanna gives Micah to me, and I'm not the person that can feed him, right? And so he'll just scream in my face, just in absolute like anger, that I am not what he needs. And so sometimes we do this. When we hit trials, the hard parts in life as Christians, we tend to get angry and bitter and resentful. So Peter tells us what to do instead of these things. He gives us three things to do. Number one, we need to rejoice. Number two, we need to resolve. And number three, we need to relinquish. So we'll go through these three. So number one, rejoice. So when you're going through a trial, Peter says, don't think it strange in verse 13, but rejoice. And this seems like a bit of a strange thing to ask somebody when they're going through a trial, to rejoice in that trial. But I think it's important that we look at the definition here. It means to be cheerful or calmly happy. Regardless of your situation, we are asked as Christians to be cheerful and calmly happy. And you can see this with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in Daniel 3. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, if this is the case. They don't seem angry. They don't seem bitter at all. They're just cheerfully calm. And we're asked to do this as Christians. In James 1:2-4, which we've been looking at in the CNC group, it says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So again, this theme that when we're going through trials or struggles, we need to count it joy. We need to rejoice. So the question is, why do we rejoice? It seems like an odd thing to ask someone. As they're going through struggles, you need to rejoice. We'll turn over to 1 Peter 1 here, and we'll see what we're supposed to rejoice in. 1 Peter 1:3-6 here. And we'll just look at why we rejoice. So, 1 Peter 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. So in our struggles, we should rejoice in three things more than these, but three main things here. Number one, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the fact that we have hope of an eternal life, of being raised again, should cause us to rejoice in a trial or a struggle. Number two, we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. If you go through financial struggles, you should rejoice in the fact that you have a heavenly inheritance, and that doesn't change regardless of the stock market. And then number three, we are kept by the power of God. So we should rejoice in the fact that we're eternally secure. There's nothing that can take you out of the Father's hand. So these are things we should rejoice in trials. And I realize that this is a hard thing to hear, especially if you're in the middle of a trial, to be told to rejoice. It seems odd. But I want you to just focus on the fact that if we focus on these eternal things, and focus our minds on these eternal things instead of our trial, it'll greatly change the outcome and our testimony in that trial. So our second thing is resolve. So in 1 Peter 4:16, it says that we should not be ashamed. So when we're in the trial, let him not be ashamed. So this is talking about persecution from unbelievers. But I think it also applies to us in trials from Satan. We should not be ashamed. Shame is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. So essentially we're feeling this feeling because we've made a mistake in the past, and so we're shameful. And I think the point here is that we shouldn't feel shame because there's nothing wrong we did in the past. We've just lived a Christian life, and so Satan has taken a shot at us. And so there's no reason to be ashamed because we know the judge of all. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge everyone on the earth. And so we don't need to be ashamed in our trial. We can resolve to continue. I think one of the things that a trial causes us to do is maybe slink back and not really be bold for Christ. And so Peter asks us to be bold. Regardless of your situation, you're asked to be a bold Christian. And then the third thing, so rejoice in your trial, resolve to be unashamed in your trial. And the third one is relinquish control. And that's in 1 Peter 4:19. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego committed their souls. They said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us and will deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And then they say, but if not, they gave up their souls. And the verse here means to commit our souls for safekeeping. We're basically giving up our souls and we're saying, you keep this safe, Lord, because regardless of the trial, I know that I have a home in heaven. And so, again, I like to ask, I'll go through this first. So the talented lyricist, Carrie Underwood, says, Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands, because I can't do this on my own. I'm letting go. And so we're basically saying this. Of course, the context of the song is not trials, okay? I want to be clear. Don't listen to the song. I think it's good. But I'm just saying that this is what we're doing. We're committing our souls, right? We're giving it up to God. And I think that trials really force us to do this. In our daily lives, as we're comfortable, we don't really give up our lives to Christ. As I think Ray Jones was talking about this quite a bit this morning, about abiding and giving things up to the Lord and just depending on him. And so we need to do this in our trials. And there's, again, I ask the question why. I like to ask the question why. Because the Word of God answers these questions. So why should we commit our souls? It says this all in verse 19. Number one, it's the will of God. So we suffer because it's the will of God. This is something that God allows so that he's glorified, so that we're refined. Number two, he's the creator. So the fact that God's he's the creator. So the fact that God's the creator means that he knows the inside and out of each one of us. He knows everything about us. He knows the hair on our heads. For some of us, that's fewer than others. I'm getting older, though, so it might happen to me. He also knows the inside of us, too, right? He knows everything about our minds, our emotions. And so When he knows everything about us, we can trust this this trial to him. We can give it up to him because he knows everything we can handle. But he's called the faithful creator. So this is the beautiful thing about it. He's not just a creator, and the world sees God as a creator who likes to meddle, right? He created us and then he just left us. But he's the faithful creator. He's the God who created us and then was faithful to the end, even to the cross for each one of us. And so we can trust in him because he's faithful. He knows what's best for us. So the three things we need to do: rejoice, resolve to be unashamed, and relinquish control. And an example of this, I was just thinking about Horatio Spafford. So this is Horatio Spafford and his family. Many of you know this story. I remember hearing it as a child, and it really hit me. So he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And he wrote this after some tragic events. First of all, his son died when he was two. And then the Great Chicago Fire ruined him financially. So he's gone through these two things. And then he decided to travel to Europe. And so he put his family, his four daughters and his wife, on this boat off to Europe. And on their trip over to Europe, the boat came into a collision with the Loch Earn, which was another boat. And so his four daughters died in the collision. And his wife was saved, and she sent this telegram. There's actually a picture of it, which says, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" And so shortly after, Spafford actually traveled the exact same course to Europe to comfort his wife. And so he wrote these words: "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." So this is someone who rejoiced, who resolved to be unashamed regardless, and who relinquished control, just gave it up and said, "It is well with my soul." And so this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in their lives. They rejoiced. They resolved to be unashamed. They didn't change their answer because the fiery furnace was heated up seven times. And they relinquished control. So we're going to go through... Oh, I missed one thing, which is more important. So one thing that I noticed is that they did this together. Okay, this is key. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did this together. And so don't look at the slide because it's a head one. So the point is that we, as brothers and sisters, are put in this family, an assembly, a local assembly, and we're given each other, right? I can't look at my mother. So we're put in an assembly and we're given each other. And so it's important that we support each other. And I think that this last year, we've gone through a lot of struggles together. And we really need to support each other. And in the small things, too, I think that the prayer list, it's easy to support each other when it's on the list, right? But let's get to know each other. We can take each other out for coffee or tea or whatever you enjoy and get to know each other and really ask, what are you struggling with, you know? So that's why we're in this family, and that's important. Okay, now you can look at the slide. So the aftermath. So, yeah, I call him Neb, because Nebuchadnezzar is hard to type out and sometimes it's wrong. So Nebuchadnezzar observed a few things. Number one, the men were loose and they were walking. Number two, the men were not hurt. And number three, there was a fourth man. He did some quick math, the aftermath, and figured out that there were four people, not three. And so these are some encouraging things for us, too. We're promised the exact same things. So number one, we're not alone. So in 1 Peter 4 here, verse 14, it goes through the three things again. So number one, it says, "If you're approached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the sight of for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So the fact that when we go through a trial, we're not alone. We have the Holy Spirit with us. And in fact, when we go through a trial, we're given an extra, it's a spirit of glory here. So just an extra presence from the Lord. And I'm sure you felt this when you go through a trial, that you just feel that extra confidence and boldness because God knows that we need it. And so we're not alone regardless of the trial. And this is something to hold to when you're going through a trial. Psalm 23:4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And William MacDonald says, "The Lord either saves us out of our trials, or he is with us in the troubles." Isaiah 43:2, again, the same idea. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor will the flame scorch you." So we're not alone. Second of all, we're not permanently hurt. So in 1 Peter 4:18 here, it says, "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" And so we talked about how on our side is the judge of all. And so our future is in heaven. We know that now that we've put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have a representative. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ. And so we're not harmed, regardless of the fiery trial, regardless of how hot Nebuchadnezzar turns up. And Nebuchadnezzar, I mean Satan, how hot Satan turns up that trial on each one of us, we're not harmed. The fire has no damaging effect on us. And I don't want to say that it's all easy, and it's definitely not. But I know that we can take solace in the fact that we're not harmed permanently. We know we have eternal life. And then the last one is we are free. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're tossed in the furnace, bound, right? And when they came out, they were unbound. So they weren't burnt in any way, but they were freed. And so I just wanted to relate this to verse 19. So it says, "Therefore, let us who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." So when we're going through a trial and we say, "Jesus, take the wheel," and we commit our souls, then we're essentially freeing ourselves. We're freeing ourselves from fear. This is Satan's big tactic in a trial, to create fear in us as Christians, right? And so when we're fearful, we don't live for him. And so we're free from fear when we commit our souls. We give it up to Christ. We're free from worry and anxiety. When you're in a trial, you tend to worry a lot about it. Financial struggles I've been in, you tend to worry about your bank account, right? Health concerns, you worry about your family health. And so when we commit our souls to him, the worry and the anxiety can be given to him as well. And then finally, doubt as well. Sometimes we can doubt God in working with us, and so we can give this up to him. And so the final result here was God was glorified by three different groups. One, King Nebuchadnezzar, he called the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the servants of the Most High God. So he seemed to understand it. And then he said, anyone who says anything bad about this God will be cut into pieces. So he didn't really get it. But he called God the Deliverer. And then, second of all, the second group are the king's counselors. They looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they saw that they didn't smell like fire. Their hair wasn't singed. And third, all peoples saw a decree from King Nebuchadnezzar. And in the same way, when we go through a fiery trial, Satan sees that we've gone through this unharmed, and God's glorified. And so do our persecutors, and so does the world, right? They see that God was glorified through us coming through this trial. So, in conclusion here, I just want to encourage you and just give you some points to be active when you're in a trial. So the question here is, first of all, are you living a life that draws Satan's focus? Are you just skating in the middle of the ice? Or are you actually doing some damage against the enemy? And so we want to live lives that tremble the enemy in his footsteps. And let's make sure we're doing that. And then second of all, are we surprised by fiery trials at all? We shouldn't be surprised. This is what comes with a Christian life that's dedicated for Him. So if you're going through a trial now, or you've gone through a trial in the past, or maybe you will go through one in 2018, don't be surprised. And I think we should really be encouraged that we're free. We're not permanently hurt, and we're not alone. And then we should be active. We should rejoice. We should resolve to be unashamed, and we should relinquish control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its encouragement to us. We just pray that You would bring us through the trials that maybe some of us are going through today. We pray that You would take away the surprise, and that we would just expect this as Christians living lives dedicated to You. But most of all, we pray that You would just encourage us tonight, that You would show us that we're not alone, that You're with us. And we just pray that You would help us as we go through various things, especially this Christmas. It's hard after you've gone through trials and people have lost friends and loved ones. We pray that You would just encourage us this Christmas season just to focus on the real reason the Lord Jesus Christ was the faithful Creator who came and gave His life for us. And we're just so thankful for this. We pray You would just take us home safely tonight. In Your Son's name, amen.